Well, good morning, brethren. It's good to see all of you here. Another full house. Always a delight. As promised on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as I ended half of a sermon, today we'll do the other half, but before I do so, I have a couple of greetings to pass along. My son was busy scribbling on the top of my sermon notes the need to pass along a greeting, and I said I'd be happy to. But before I do that one, this is the first time in 51 years that my mother has not been able to travel to the Feast of Tabernacles. She is in Big Sandy. They have a small group because of the long heritage in Big Sandy of members. There's a seniors group of usually about 25 or 30 who keep the feast there in Big Sandy. Elder takes care of them, but they're not able to travel out from that area due to age. So as is traditional in college football, basketball, and everything else, hi, Mom. There's a deacon who, due to health reasons, was not able to go to the feast this year. Works with the church library in Dallas, Texas, handling all of the duplicating and church library duties. He has become a very, very dear part of my grandchildren's life, and he is simply known by my granddaughter as Uncle Sugar. And so there is a greeting from Emily to Uncle Sugar in Dallas, who is on the webcast, and let some of those who are not able to be with us this year know that they are not forgotten and that they are very much a part of this year's Feast of Tabernacles. I took you through four of the Beatitudes in sermon number one, and if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 5, we'll pick up where we left off, and I will take you into the fifth of the Beatitudes. As you will remember, we described the Beatitudes as mindsets. They were ways of seeing life and ways of viewing life that Jesus Christ said would lead to the kingdom of God. As we also explained at that time, some of the mindsets led explicitly to the kingdom of God. The very first was a good illustration. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it belongs to them. They will be there and they will own it. There are some others that were implicit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As I mentioned at that time, comfort can come at any time. Every time a minister in the Church of God preaches a sermon, there's a high probability that he will turn back to Thessalonians and Paul's comments to the members of the Church of God that they should not sorrow as those who have no hope. And we are comforted by Paul's words. But the ultimate comfort, as I described in that sermon, will come at the time of the New Jerusalem, when God will wipe away all tears and all the former things will be forgotten. And so some of the promises are explicit, some are implicit, but all of them aim at the kingdom of God. Number five is another implicit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Portland congregation and the Hood River congregation will have to bear with me as I share with this larger audience illustrations that I have used before in speaking to them. But when I think of mercy, I always go back to an incident that is burned into my memory. Diane and I lived in Birmingham, Alabama, pastored the congregations in Birmingham and Montgomery. And my next door neighbor and I had for those of you who are familiar with Home Improvement, the old television show Home Improvement with Tim the Tool Man. He and I had a Wilson-Wilson relationship. There was a hedge between our two houses, and he was tall enough to talk to me over the hedge. And if we were out doing yard work, we stopped and we talked, and sometimes we talked at great length. He was a colorful gentleman that I thoroughly enjoyed. And one time as we were doing our Wilson over the hedge, he was recounting a time as a young man attending Northwestern University that he had a professor who was horribly disfigured from World War I. He was a veteran of World War I, came out of it badly disfigured, a very ugly man, and yet a very bright man. And he was professor of this particular class, and that particular day, my next-door neighbor was not paying attention. He was doodling. And the professor stopped in his lecture, and he said, Baker, are you drawing me again? And he'd already recounted to me that he was a feisty young man and not above being a smart aleck. And he said, yes, sir, and I hope it does you justice. He said, Baker, I don't want justice. I want mercy. You know, the recounting of that over the hedge has never left my consciousness, because here was a man from the time he had left and mustered out of World War I, could look in the mirror every day of his life and see that he had been left a very grotesque human being. This was not something he was unaware of. It's something he lived with all the time. And I have a smart young man say, as he was doodling, I hope I've done you justice, gave him the opportunity to remind him of the realities of his life, that justice was of no value to him. He needed mercy. All of us want mercy. You know, it's interesting about human beings. In the spirit of the golden rule of doing unto others as you would want them to do unto you, we're never really level in what we would like on the inbound and what we give on the outbound. Every human wants justice for others, but mercy for themselves. You know, we can be very righteous and we can say, well, I want justice. Speaking of, this is what I want in regards to what that person did. But in regards to ourselves, we want mercy. Justice for others, mercy for ourselves. There's a great parable in Matthew chapter 18, and the scale of the illustration is lost because of the time and the loss of an understanding of relative values. The message is clear, even though the values have long since lost their relevance to the average reader. Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 18, said in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times, a response to Peter as to how often should I forgive the person who offends me. And he transitions seamlessly into a parable where it begins in verse 23 with these words, and therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Went way, way beyond what the person asked. The person said, give me time. Don't sell me and my wife and my children and my possessions. He said, no, I'll go past that. We'll simply wipe the debt off the slate. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but threw him into the prison until he would pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then the master said, or after he had called him, he said, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. At the time Christ spoke that, he wanted to make a profound impression upon the listeners. Let me share with you the impact that he was making on the ears of the people listening. The lesser man who had come to ask his fellow servant to forgive his debt owed him 100 denarii. A denarii in the days of Jesus Christ was the equivalent of one day's wages. Now, we can compute that in any way we want, but let's just take a wage of $20 an hour. 8 hours of work in 100 days. The one servant asked the other servant to give him time to pay him back $16,000. Anybody here ever been owed by a friend, a relative, or another church member $16,000? That's not a small piece of money, is it? If you had backed somebody's business venture or helped them with a down payment on a house or something of that nature, and the money never came back to you, and you'd made your agreements and your promises, and yet a month goes by, 6 months goes by, a year goes by, and you're not seeing your money back. $16,000 is not something you just simply say, oh, hey, Joe, forget it. You know, it's not $100. So the message to those who were listening at that point in time was the lesser servant owed the greater servant enough money to play on the emotions of a person and to play on them fairly substantially. But the greater servant, who had been forgiven his total debt by the master, had owed 1,000 talents. Now, in the equating of a talent, we don't know whether the talent, which is a weight, whether the talent was a talent of gold or a talent of silver. So we're going to take the smaller debt. We're going to take silver. The man who was forgiven his total debt by the king, if he had owed him 1,000 talents of silver, at the current market value of silver today, was forgiven a debt of $13,140,000. He said, I'll write it off. He said, I'm going to sell you and your wife and your children and everything you own. And he said, please don't do it. Please give me time to pay it back. And it says he was so moved with compassion that he went way past what was requested and he said, forget it. I'll write it off. He wrote off a debt of $13 million to a man who grabbed the neck of a man who owed him $16,000 and said, you are going to debtor's prison and you will rot there until someone related to you in some fashion pays me back my $16,000. Christ said, I gave you the illustration for a very simple reason. you can't think in terms of owing somebody $13 million. Now, we went silver because if it had been gold, it would have been in the billions. And you can't even think at the silver rate, let alone the gold rate. He said, you can't think in those terms. I have forgiven you beyond what you're capable of thinking. And I demand, I'm not asking, I demand that you forgive others of the thinkable. At the heart of our relationship with God is the fact that I gave a sermon in Portland a month or so ago about fairness. And I made the point, which fits very well in the sermon point, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be merciful. At the heart of our relationship with God is the fact that he is anything but fair with us. There is nobody in this room who wants fairness from God. And if there is, you're asleep. If there's anybody in this room that says, God, all I want from you is a fair shake, is a dead man. That's the fair shake. Nobody here wants fair. You want what the professor at Northwestern wanted as a young man was doodling him. You want mercy. And you want an awful lot of mercy. We all want mercy from God, and he has extended it in the billions. But he isn't going to extend it to anyone who doesn't extend it to fellow man. The heart of the parable in Matthew 18 was simple. You will get from God what you give to your fellow man. You're in the driver's seat. Choice is yours. You're the captain of this particular vessel. You will get from God what you're willing to give to the other flesh and blood breathing human beings around you. I said the kingdom element in this is implicit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What is the ultimate mercy that you and I hope for? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? The ultimate mercy that you and I hope for is entrance into the kingdom of God. We all are aware of the simple statements in Romans 3 and in Romans 6 that say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. We wish to be pardoned. We ask for mercy. And that mercy, if granted, will lead to entrance into the kingdom of God. Number two of today's Beatitudes, number six in the string, is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What do you mean, pure in heart? This is one that's like poor in spirit. I'm sure everyone can come to a fairly reasonable, rough definition of pure in heart. But in terms of capturing the essence, and when I say capturing the essence, when I walk through daily life, I get up in the morning, I walk through my day, I interact with other people, the ability to have this locked into my mental vision, this sense that God says, I want from you purity of heart. And I am able to take that phrase and extrapolate. I'm able to move it into where I am in life at the time and how it applies to where I'm currently standing, sitting, talking, or watching. That's the harder part. The rough understanding is one thing. The ability to capture it at the moment, that's a little tougher. Now, in terms of the reward, everyone wants to see God. So the back end of that beatitude is, yeah, I want to be there. I want to see him. But he's only offering it to the pure in heart. If we need a point so we can begin understanding, let's go to Matthew 12. Some things, when it comes to grabbing a hold of more vague and obscure concepts, some things can bring those concepts down to the place where we can grab a hold of them with a very firm grip. And here is one of those places. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus Christ is laying it on the Pharisees. This is one of those times where they are toe-to-toe and nose-to-nose, and he's reading them the riot act. And he says in verse 34, "You bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" He said, "You bunch of snakes, hypocrites, how can you, truly dark men at heart, speak things of light?" And he then gives an equation. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Keep that concept right square between your eyes, because as we look at the beatitude that said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," I can draw you a very simple equation. A pure heart is evidenced externally by a pure mouth. What comes out of the mouth was generated in the heart. Now, you and I can't see the heart physically, much less see the heart philosophically. But we can see, if I can use that term, the evidence of the heart by what comes rolling out of the mouth. You want to see a pure heart? Look for a pure mouth. You want to see a dark heart? Look for a dark mouth. It is an utter and complete contradiction, in fact, to expect within a person a pure heart when the mouth goes the other direction. It doesn't work. It doesn't exist. If we go back to Genesis chapter 6, Mr. Duncan was walking through some of my sermon scriptures yesterday. He and I will cover them in slightly different ways. When I look at the end of the age, my inference here is to the scripture in Luke 17 that Mr. Duncan read, and I can go there also. But he talked about, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the time when Christ returns." When I look at Genesis chapter 6 and I see a description of where the world had come to, it was an ugly, ugly world in respect to this particular beatitude. His summation of the world at that time is in verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." You have just been exposed to one of the most phenomenal pieces of understatement that you'll read in your Bible. It said that he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You know how he defined great? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all day long. Now, he gave Noah the better part of 100 years to try to encourage people of that world to change their way of thinking and acting, and didn't succeed with a one of them. Not one. And so this assessment takes on an even greater impact. What he said is, I looked at a world where every single solitary human being on the face of the earth had nothing but trash going through his mind every waking minute of the day. I marvel as a pastor when I'm in the presence of someone. In fact, I find them a rather fascinating study. When I'm in the presence of someone who honestly can't think a pure thought, that everything that comes out of their mouth is either directly filthy or it has that edge to it. Now, I'm not speaking of anything many of you are not familiar with. It may be in the workplace, on the job site, it may be a relative, it may be a neighbor, it may be someone you're in school with. But there is that kind of person that they can't think a clean thought. It is either foul language, it either has a sexual overtone, it either has a foul joke behind it, or it has a cutting edge that in some way slices and dices somebody else. God said, I looked down and the wickedness of man was great. Every intent, and the margin reads thought, every thought of his heart was only evil, and the margin says all the day. Can you understand why God said, I'm sorry I made man? I have regrets that I made him. Can you understand why God simply said, wipe the slate clean and start all over? I don't have anything to work with. I'm not going to go back to Luke 17, 26. Mr. Duncan covered that quite well. It made the point that as it was in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Sodom, so will it be at the end of the age. I would have to say candidly and fairly, we live in times that are moving swiftly toward the description of Genesis 6, but I can also say fairly, we're not there yet. I do know people. I do have neighbors. I do have people that my wife works with as an illustration. And I say my wife works with because she works in the public school system. I work within the church. So when she comes home at the end of the day, we talk about her fellow teachers. There are people who think good thoughts. There are people who still can talk with a pure mouth. We have not reached the Noachian time where everybody you run into can only talk trash all day long. Now, we do know, and I am aware of, and I do know people that can't talk anything but trash. I subscribe to a particular magazine. I have thought when renewal comes up to stop my subscription, though I enjoy the magazine. And I have thought to stop my subscription because there is one editor that makes me totally, completely ill at ease every time I read what he writes. He is a good writer, technically. I have perceived over a year of reading the magazine that he can't think a pure thought. He's couched his writing within the parameters that the world of magazine writing will allow and still keep subscribers. but he is transparent. And I think you have a very dark heart. Even your humor has a hateful, hurtful edge to it. Psalms. So many scriptures in Matthew, can't say anything but Matthew right now. Psalm 24. We sing a hymn that says, O Eternal, who will dwell in the presence of my God? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? The 24th Psalm says in verse 3, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. O Eternal, who shall dwell in the presence? Who will stand on thy holy hill? Albert Barnes in Barnes' notes in comment about the 24th Psalm said, Not merely the one whose external conduct is upright, but whose heart is pure. The great principle is here stated, which enters always into true religion, that it does not consist in outward conformity to law or to the mere performance of rites and ceremonies or to external morality, but that it controls the heart and produces purity of motive and of thought. When I said pure in heart is a concept that is hard to wrap your mind around. And so I gave you something very simple. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A foul mouth cannot own a pure heart. It doesn't work. Barnes makes the point that other commentators make that it goes beyond that and it goes to motive. You know, the one thing none of us as human beings is fully capable of judging is the motive or the intent of another human being when they do something. God is. And God says, I judge purity of heart as springing from purity of motive. That the motive behind what you do is not intent on hurting someone else, injuring someone else, destroying someone else, walking over someone else. Actions and events in life don't always turn out the way we would like or the way we think. But when you come back to intent or motive is extremely important to God. When it said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, an entire sermon could be given on a concept that I will simply point out at this place. And that concept is that God the Father has zero tolerance for impurity. He sent his Son down to this earth to become a man, to be among men, to die for men, and to pay the penalty for men. But God has kept himself aloof, the Father, from mankind. And if you understand conceptually what is going on, God has zero tolerance for impurity. One of the great old commercials was for Ivory Soap that said that Ivory Soap was 99.44% pure. And therefore it would float. Not good enough. God would not tolerate 99.44% pure. Revelation 21 says, Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple in the, this is of the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is the light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the king of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, and there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. He said, only those who have attained to the kingdom of God will be in that city. There will be nothing in the new earth that can defile. And what is the benefit of being there? Well, the benefit of being there is described in the first four verses of the next chapter. And the apex of that description is verse 4, where it says, those who live in that pure city, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we see God the Father coming down out of heaven to place his throne on an earth that has been purified by fire, the only beings that will be there are those who are pure. And at that point he says, I now want to dwell among you, and you are now welcome to see my face. The seventh of the Beatitudes reads, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Do you love peace? The question is rhetorical, but I don't think I would have a difficult time answering it. For the majority of those of you sitting here, the answer is yes, you do. This is a body of people who desire peace. I sincerely believe this is a body of people who love peace. But this beatitude demands more than I've described so far. This beatitude does not say, blessed are the peace lovers. It said, blessed are the peace makers. This is a blessing on people who make peace, not simply on a body of people who find peace a good thing. I think we should understand, brethren, that making peace is far more than loving peace. Loving peace is a passive endeavor. I enjoy, in fact, I've already enjoyed during the time I've been here in Bend, watching a sunset and feeling a tremendous sense of peace and quiet as the sun sets, the sky goes ablaze, the air is comfortable and pleasant, and the environment is that of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a wonderful, peaceful feeling. But that's passive. This is an active beatitude. While many people who are unaware of the dynamics of diplomacy can scoff at the seemingly endless shuttling back and forth between peoples at odds with one another, there is inherent in what is being done an element that rather than passing off as fruitless and empty and a waste of time and scoff, I think the current area we could scoff at is the seemingly never-ending attempt to find peace between the state of Israel and the Palestinians. I have no way of knowing whether there will ever be peace before the kingdom of God between those two bodies. I don't have a crystal ball. But I would say as a cautionary note, people scoffed and laughed the same way, and in fact, I can still recount and quote to you multiple jokes that were a part of the cynicism and sarcasm that went along with the years between 1948 and a more recent time, as people saw the thought of physical peace between the states of Israel and the states of Egypt as ridiculous and laughable and beyond any reason that people should shuttle back and forth and try to accomplish. I would hope that we are never so cynical as a people that we write off attempts for making peace. If they fail, they fail. But they have not all failed, and they have not failed because someone was willing and skilled at being a peacemaker. I asked the sound crew, I imposed greatly on them, giving them no advanced warning or notice. I asked them if they were capable of playing a 1 minute and 30 second snippet from an interview that I happened to hear just a few Sundays ago as I was driving in my car. Many in the Northwest are familiar with Rick Steves, the travel person from Seattle. For I don't know how many years he's done television travelogues, but of more recent vintage, he's also started a Sunday radio program. And that's, I had the radio on, I happened to hear. And this one was unusual because he wasn't doing a travelogue. He was interviewing Lord John Alderdice. Now, well, I'll just ask, is there anybody in the room that even recognizes the name Lord John Alderdice? And I'm asking for a hand if you do. I don't see a single solitary hand, which doesn't surprise me. I would not have expected you to. I didn't recognize the name. Lord John Alderdice was the first speaker of the North Ireland Assembly. He's a trained psychiatrist. He is the son of a Presbyterian Church of Ireland pastor, and he is himself an elder in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. He is a baronage, he is a lord, he now sits in the House of Lords of the British Parliament. But Lord John Alderdice was the key figure in bringing about the 1998 Good Friday Peace Accord between Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland. This was another one of those bloody, endless wars that people said, it'll never come to an end. I've debarked off the ferry in Belfast, been picked up and driven to the suburbs of Belfast in the early 60s, went through pockmarked streets, saw the graffiti on walls, saw where the Orangemen parades had gone, where battles had been pitched, pubs that had been blown to kingdom come and all the people within them, as have some of you who have traveled in Northern and Southern Ireland. I knew there were parts that I didn't want to go into, and I really wasn't all that thrilled about being in Belfast. And I realized going back and forth across the border between Northern and Southern Ireland was not a healthy thing. Today, that's not so. Today, that isn't the reality. I asked the sound crew, and Mr. Chaprinko, in just a second, I'll give you the cue. There's a minute and 30 seconds of Rick Steves' interview with Lord Alderdice, and that 1 minute and 30 seconds, he begins by describing his coming into this role of a peacemaker, and he analyzes very succinctly what he sees as being at the heart of antagonisms between people and what a peacemaker must seek to overcome. I thought in a short snippet, it was as good a piece of analysis as I've heard. Would you play the piece?
and one party in the centre, which had been created some years before, which were both Protestants and Catholics working together to try to create a fair
society. So that's
society.
Where you threw your political
So I threw
line.
My lot in there.
And as a psychotherapist, you wanted to get the sides to lay down on some big political couch and then let them work it out.
Well, in a kind of way, although it was round a table rather than on a couch. But the principle was remarkably similar. I mean, George Mitchell was patiently listening hour after hour, month after month, to people talking about their fears and their history and their background and how things might be different for the future.
Now, let's look at Ireland as a nice, smaller. It's yeah. easier to get your head around Ireland, sure. maybe, than the broader issues that confront us today. When I think of the troubles in Ireland, you can think it's a nationalism thing. You can think it's a religious thing. You can think it's economic-driven. What do you think drove the problem?
Well, I think what happens is that when you find some people facing a trauma, some kind of assault on their identity as large groups of people, particularly where that involves them feeling disrespected and humiliated, you find that they fall back into fundamentalist ways of viewing things, not free, understanding, reflective ways of relating, but fundamentalist ways. And they respond with violence and with fear against the other. And they see the other not as someone with whom they can engage, but someone whom they must attack in order to defend themselves against attack.
Let me sum up that, because that, to me, is really concise and quite crystal. If there's disrespect and humiliation being felt, it drives people into being more fundamentalist in whatever their ideology is or their religion, and then they start to respond with fear and violence.
Yes. I mean, there are other reasons why people may become fundamentalists, but not violent. People...
I was quite impressed with Lord Alderdice's comment. At the most fundamental, basic level of life, what he was saying that he was working with as he worked toward bringing about the Good Friday Peace Accord was going all the way down to the most elementary, fundamental parts of what drive human beings. He was looking at a level that really is not significantly different than James's observation when James said, "Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Are they not driven by these most fundamental, basic human characteristics?" He mentioned George Mitchell, a well-known American diplomat. He said he shuttled back and forth and spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. You know what? When people feel assaulted at the most elementary level, my whole being, my character, my value, my worth are being assaulted, they take the most rigid positions. And to be willing to work back and forth and back and forth to find any area of accommodation where people can put down one weapon and find one area of agreement to break the logjam is at the heart of making peace. Jesus Christ was not saying to his disciples, "I want a peaceable bunch of people." He says, "I want people who are willing to roll up their sleeves and spend the time and the energy to make peace." We're all familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. I don't need to turn there. The Apostle Paul said, "We are ambassadors of Christ." We have a hymn that talks about being ambassadors of Christ. We had an institution from which hundreds of young men and young women graduated called Ambassador College. Do we know what an ambassador is? Do we know how he or she spends his or her life? They are peacemakers. That's what their life is all about. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It is interesting, brethren, when you look in both Old and New Testament, because the Apostle Peter here was quoting from David in the Psalms. And you and I have one of the Psalms that we sing that speaks to this same thing. We sing the words, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. There's nothing passive about that. It's look for it, search for it, and then run after it, pursue it. And how do you run after it? Earnestly. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. There was a time in John chapter 8 where Jesus Christ was again having quite a bout with the Pharisees. He made one of the most scathing comments in all of the Gospels. He said to them, "You are of your father the devil." John chapter 8. Verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He said, let me tell you about your father. This is who he is. And he said, and you are of your father. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. He said to the Pharisees, you are the sons of your father, and your actions, your deeds, and your thoughts mirror your father. He said to the peacemaker, you will be called sons of God. One of the great millennial scriptures is found in Isaiah chapter 9, and it has the same correlation. Just as Christ said to the Pharisees, your father is a murderer and a liar, and you are like your father. So, if we look at the Beatitude, blessed is the peacemaker, and he's going to be called the Son of God. What does our father look like? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The peacemaker is the Son of God. They are the follower and they carry the hallmarks of the Prince of Peace. And they will demonstrate those qualities to their ultimate in a government of peace that will have no end. The last of the Beatitudes blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We don't have to extrapolate here, do we? This is not implicit. This one is explicit. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They will have the kingdom. If you were to read commentaries and various opinions about the Beatitudes, you would find some who wish to make 9 Beatitudes. And you are aware, of course, in this particular sermon, I have entitled it the 8 Steps to the Kingdom. It's neither the place, one way or the other, to argue whether there are 8 or there are 9 Beatitudes. I have chosen to entitle this 2-part series the 8 Steps, because once you reach verse 10, until you finish anything related to the Beatitudes, there's only one theme. There's only one reoccurring theme. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Verse 11 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets. There is only one theme. So whether there are 8 or 9 is really immaterial. There are only 8 themes. The last theme is solely and exclusively the effect, the consequences, and the rewards of those who are persecuted. You know what? This is a difficult concept to understand. No normal human being wants to be persecuted. I found it interesting that in every commentary that I read, there was an awareness of and a notation of the abnormal person. There is a piece of abnormal psychology that some people gain their worth by being obnoxious. And only in being obnoxious and therefore being disliked do they feel that they have risen to verses 10, 11, and 12. And every commentary says that isn't what it's about. And so this isn't blessed are those who are obnoxious enough to be persecuted. If you get persecuted because you're obnoxious, then you received your reward. There's not another one that comes along afterwards. This is for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That does not include obnoxiousness. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's why I said, brethren, no normal person wants to be persecuted. From the time we're little kids, kids come in crying to their mom, so-and-so called me a name, so-and-so is teasing me, so-and-so is making fun of. That never goes away. From then till the day you die, there's never a place and time where it feels good for someone to ridicule you, to make fun of you, to look down on you, and even worse, to make life difficult for you because you're non-conforming. Why is it a blessing to be there? When all of us at our very heart level say, I don't want to be there. Anybody, like I said, I won't go there. I was going to ask anybody want to be persecuted. I'd end up with some obnoxious person raising their hand. None of us would win on that one. As I said, the normal person doesn't want to be there. Brethren, if it makes you feel any better to untangle this Gordian knot, it isn't blessed to be persecuted Let's cut this fine. It is blessed to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You got to have that in there. And if you go on to the remaining verses, or as it said later, it is blessed to be persecuted and spoken against falsely for God's sake. In both of these cases, it is for righteousness' sake or for God's sake. There's a big difference between being persecuted just for the sake of persecution and being persecuted for righteousness' sake or for God's sake. Every year at Passover, we read, every pastor reads from John 15, where Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Do not think it strange. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So he said, don't leave this thing thinking, wow, what happened? He said, look, you've watched for 3 years. What's happened to me? Don't think it strange if they do the same to you. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't persecute Christ for his looks. He wasn't the professor at Northwestern asking for mercy. They didn't persecute him for his clothes. In fact, he had one real fine suit. The Roman soldiers wouldn't even cut it apart because of its quality and said, this is not something you cut up. Let's roll the dice and see who gets the whole thing. He wasn't persecuted for the way he walked or for his accent. They persecuted Christ for what he stood for. So they didn't make fun of his hairdo. They didn't make fun of his face. They didn't make fun of his clothes. They didn't make fun of the way he walked or his accent. They persecuted him for what he stood for. You know, brethren, being willing to stand firm for what you believe without folding under persecution means a tremendous amount to God. In fact, it means a whole lot more than I think most of us understand. God only really knows what you are when you stand for something when all the human pulls are to go the other way. When everything about you, every normal piece of you says, go this way, and you turn around and say, God has shown me this is the way I should go, and all the pulls are pulling this way, and you are standing firm that way, this is when God knows who you are. He knows your mouth. He knows your thoughts. He knows even your intents. But we all know the old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So if God knows your words, he knows your heart, and he knows your intent, he really doesn't totally know you until that takes action. And then he says, the words were right, attitude was right, the intent was right. He delivered. It all fits. It all makes sense. God only really knows us when we stand for something when every pull is to go the other way. When principle trumps convenience. When principle trumps popularity. When principle trumps reputation. When principle trumps acceptance. Then God has a chance to know who you are at the core. There's one more component to this that was shown most eloquently in the life of Peter. There are the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and then there is the life of the 1 Peter and the 2 Peter. And the 1 Peter, the early Peter, the disciple, the learner, he was an aggressive man. He was an impetuous man. He was a man who was somewhat full of himself, and he rarely questioned his own abilities. He was also a man whose mouth was out ahead of his capacity to perform. The walking on the water was one of those classic examples. Bid me and I'll walk. Man didn't lack confidence. Got out of the boat and he's standing on the impossible. Of course, it didn't take too long till the human side of Peter kicked in, where he felt the back of this loose garment plastered up against the back of his legs from the force of the wind, and he watched the white caps that were probably taller than his head, and then he sunk like a rock. And Christ was gentle with him, but the basic principle was this first Peter didn't have it. You know, at the end of Christ's ministry, when he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" and Peter weaseled. He said, "Do you love me?" And you and I, in our English, we don't get the whole story. He said, "Do you love me?" And Peter's response was, "I like you a lot." Christ came back and said, "That's not good enough. Do you love me?" And Peter's attitude was, "Boy, I wish you'd quit asking this. You're a real good friend, and I like you a whole lot." Christ came back at him a third time, and he said, "I'm not asking about friendship. I'm asking, do you love me?" And he was upset at that time because Christ wouldn't let him wiggle out of it. And he said, "I like you an awful, awful lot." Christ then said to him in a different way. That wasn't good enough. And the way he said it to him was, "Peter, the day is coming where you're going to die the same way I died. You're going to have a chance to prove whether you love me the hard way, the hardest way." The Peter that wrote 1 and 2 Peter was a different human being than the one who walked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was a man who had come to learn some of the most profound and deep lessons in Christian life. He was a man who understood this beatitude, and he understood it very, very well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter went through an entire series of situations of submission. Submissions in cases that are contrary to raw human nature. He said, "Submit to the ordinances of men." It isn't the nature of human beings to submit to the ordinances of men. It is the nature of human beings to see if they can find a loophole around the ordinances of men. He said, "Submit to the governor." Many people don't like the governor. They'd rather, whoever the governor happens to be at whatever time, point out the flaws in the governor. He goes on to say, "Respect your employer, even the rotten one." Oh, it's hard enough to respect the good one. The rotten one, who respects that one? So he's asking all these abnormal things. And then he says in verse 21, "For to this you were called." He said, this was your calling. You were called to submit to the ordinances of men, whether of the king, the governor, whether it's national law, state law, to respect your employer, whether he's a good Joe or just a real stink. He said, this is why you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, why did he suffer? Well, he suffered because, 22, he'd committed no sin. Boy, that's a rotten reason to suffer. He suffered because there was no guile found in his mouth. He was reviled, called every dirty name in the book, and he didn't turn around and call everybody who called him every dirty name in the book a dirty name out of that same book in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. And here was somebody who could threaten and carry out his threat, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is where the whole rubber meets the road. He said, you put up with the things that are not normal to put up with because Christ set you an example of putting up with them before you. And he put up with them royally. He never did a wrong that he could be accused of. And therefore, everything that was said against him was false because he'd never done anything wrong. He was not double-tongued and sarcastic and cynical. When people called him every name in the book, he didn't turn around and retaliate. He didn't threaten. His trump card was he laid it all in God's lap. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. It's a somewhat longer than normal explanation, but Albert Barnes and Barnes notes on the thought, committed himself to him that judges righteously, said it extremely thoroughly. Now, the language may be a little high and it may be a little old. Bear with that element, but listen to the precepts. The sense, the meaning is that he committed his cause, his name, his interests, the whole case to God. The meaning of the phrase, quote, that judges righteously, unquote, here is that God would do him exact justice. Though wronged by people, he felt assured that he would do right. He would rescue his name from their reproaches. He would give him the honor in the world which he deserved. He would bring upon those who had wronged him all that was necessary in order to show his disapproval of what had been done, all that would be necessary to give the highest support to the cause of virtue. Did that ever happen in Christ's flesh and blood breathing lifetime? No. Got one element at one time where a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was a sum total. All the rest of it, mankind will not experience until Jesus Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There can be a sizable time delay between the offense and the correction of the offense. Christ was not time bound. He didn't say, God, I'll give you a week to settle this mess and then I'm going to get out and do it myself. I'll give you a month. I'll give you a year. This is an example which is set before us when we are wronged. The whole example embraces these points. One, we should see to it that we ourselves are guiltless in the matter for which we are reproached. Before we fancy that we are suffering as Christ did, we should be sure that our lives are such as not to deserve reproach. We cannot indeed hope to be as pure in all things as he was, but we may so live that if we are reproached and reviled, we may be certain that it is not for any wrong that we have done to others, or that we do not deserve it from our fellow man. Two, when we are reproached and reviled, we should feel that we were called to this by our profession, that it was one of the things which we were taught to expect when we became Christians, that it is what the prophets and apostles endured and what the Master himself suffered in an imminent degree, and that if we meet with the scorn of the great, the frivolous, the rich, the powerful, it is no more than Christ did, and no more than we have been taught to expect will be our portion. It may be well, too, to remember our unworthiness and to reflect that though we have done no wrong to the individual who reviles us, yet that we are sinners and that such reproaches may not be a useless admonisher of our being guilty before God. You know, there are times where you get accused wrongly, and the little thought in the back of your mind was, you were wrong this time, but I have done exactly what you are laying into me for at some other time. In other words, I'm not so lily white that I am above reproach. You just happened to be wrong this time. So David felt when reproached by Shimei. David said, so let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hath he done so? You know, David said, I've done enough wrong. A curse here and there, you know, probably will not square away the things that I have done wrong, even though right now I don't deserve it. Number three, when this occurs, we should calmly and confidently commit our cause to God. Our name, our character, our influence, our reputation, while living and after we are dead, we should leave entirely with Him. Boy, that's a toughie, isn't it? That's a toughie. You're probably not going to get out of this life with a fair shake. But anything that has tarnished your name, your image, your reputation, your attitude, and your character, it will be rectified in the end. That's where Christ left it. And He said, I set you an example. Can you grasp the example? We should calmly feel that God will give us the measure of reputation which we ought to have in the world, and that He will suffer no ultimate injustice to be done us. It's like the short story version, brethren, where we say we read the story and in the end we win. I've read the book. You've read the book. I know how the book ends. Do you and I win today all the time? No. Be foolish to expect it. But I have read the book, brethren, and in the end, we win. These are the eight steps to the kingdom. As I said at the beginning, we're an old enough church to have reached the place of being an institutional church. The feast is a wonderful time to be reminded of where we're going, what it's about, our destiny. But as we are here celebrating where God is going, it is also important that we stop and ask ourselves, what does it take for us to be there? And the Beatitudes are the most beautiful place in all the Word of God to capture the essence of frames of mind, mindsets that must reside within us, control our thinking and our doing. And in so practicing will assure us the kingdom of God.